Good morning. Welcome. Welcome to our 11:30 service here at Stoney. Invite you to get your outline out of your program so you can follow along with the message this morning. The end of the world. Did you know that according to a YouGov poll taken in 2020, nearly 30% of American adults believe that the world will end in our lifetime? Yes, an apocalyptic doomsday in our generation. 17% say they've devised a doomsday strategy plan for their family. And almost one in five, 19% of adults, say they believe that a global pandemic will finish us off. An equal number, 19%, say, oh no, it's going to be climate change that does it. Slightly fewer, 17%, say that a nuclear war is going to trigger the end. How do you see it? Is the end near? Most people, even many Christians, think that the end times, the whole discussion is about gloom and doom. They say, I don't want to be around when that happens. Get me out of here. Should this be our outlook? What does the future hold for our planet, for humanity, for Christians, for the church, for you, for your loved ones? Today we begin a new series called Prepare, What Jesus Taught About the End Times. It's a series based on a talk that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem, recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 24 and 25. That's the text for this series. We're going to look at it verse by verse. In these two chapters, Jesus spells out what we can expect to happen as the end approaches and how to prepare ourselves for it. Today's message is called What's It All About? Jesus and his apostles taught that the second coming is a good thing. It's called the blessed hope for us. The blessed hope. In fact, Jesus taught us to pray regularly, Father, your kingdom come. Did you know that the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible, concludes with a prayer, come, Lord Jesus. In fact, this was the cry of the early church, Maranatha, come, Lord. Come, Lord. This is the heartbeat of the church. For a Christian, there is no higher privilege than to be alive when Christ returns. It's a good thing. It's the most thrilling, adventurous, rewarding, and yes, hazardous time to be alive as a Christian. The crucial thing is not knowing all the details, but living in constant preparation, in readiness for Jesus to return. We have a verse that kind of sums up the series, Matthew 24, verse 44, and help me when we come to the yellow print. These are the words of Jesus. He says, you must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. But what does this readiness mean for us? What does it look like? How is it the blessed hope? Does it mean that we become prophecy buffs and watch the headlines for signs? Are we looking for the Antichrist? The end of the world? Does it mean that we build a bomb shelter in our backyard to prepare? Or store up food so we can survive the coming catastrophe? In simple terms, what's it all about? Which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you should remember, if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope Xander is over there. He's doing it. Okay, he's doing it on his phone. Good. You'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Preparing for the end is all about faithfulness to Jesus. Faithfulness is the key word here. Faithfulness to Jesus. We're looking at three lead-in lessons about the last days. This is by way of introduction into this great passage, these two chapters. Three lead-in lessons. And the first one is so simple, you might dismiss it, but it's fundamental to everything this series is about. These two chapters are about. Number one, the first lead-in lesson, don't refuse Jesus. We all know what it's like to be turned down, right? To be bitterly disappointed. You apply for your dream job or the college you've always wanted to go to and you get turned down. Or you find out you can't have children. Or the person you were planning to marry breaks the engagement and you're heartbroken. When the scene opens in Matthew 24, Jesus has just been refused. And he's bitterly disappointed. It's the biggest letdown of his life. The chief priests and religious leaders of Jerusalem have spent days trying to trap him, trying to trick him. Instead of recognizing from his teachings and his miracles that he is indeed their promised, prophesied Messiah, they're now strategizing on how to get him executed. On Friday, they'll all shout in unison, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now, yes, of course, he knew this was coming. He even predicted it. But still, when it happens, the rejection is heartbreaking. He literally breaks down in tears over their refusal to repent and receive him as their Lord. He's crushed. He knows what's coming for his people. At the end of a blistering speech about the religious leaders, this is what he says at the end of chapter 23. "Oh, Jerusalem! Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings. But you wouldn't let me. And now, look, your house is abandoned and desolate." It's a key expression here today. Verse 39. "For I tell you this, you will never see me again until you say, 'Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So he's coming. He's going to come. He's going to come back. Jesus is having a rough day. The people he came to save have rejected him. And he knows the consequences for them are going to be catastrophic. He says, "Your house is abandoned and desolate." What's that supposed to mean? What's he getting at by saying that? And then he storms out of the temple with his disciples following behind him, across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. It's just east of Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up in chapter 24, verse 1. It says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on one another. Everyone will be thrown down. Now, Jesus, you might think, well, he's just ticked off. He's angry, he's upset, and he's saying words that he'll later regret. This is just his anger talking. No. He's making here a prediction, a crushing and yet accurate prediction. How many of you can remember watching the Twin Towers crumble to the ground on 9/11? How many of you? Some of you weren't around back in those days, like Xander. He wasn't around. Picking on you today, buddy. I remember that day. Who could forget it? I was in my family room just watching the TV, and when those towers just crumbled, I just slumped down to the floor. And I thought, I never thought I could, this could happen. These two world-famous buildings that symbolize the American might and power, economic power, just crumbling to a smoldering pile just in moments. Oh, it was an atrocious, ghastly loss of life. And yet it was meant to symbolize the doom and destruction of the economic might and prowess of the United States of America. Now, multiply that by 1,000, and you'll have what the destruction of the temple would mean to a first century Jew and to Jesus' disciples. The temple represented God's presence with Israel, literally God's house on earth. It housed the priestly system for obtaining forgiveness of sins and access to God. The destruction of the temple would signal the end of their world. It would mean God had abandoned his people and brought the system of sacrifices to an end, a desolate house, as Jesus says here. It's unthinkable. And yet, 40 years later, just as Jesus predicted, the unthinkable happened. The Jerusalem temple in Jesus' day, the most beautiful building in the world, the biggest building, literally the biggest building, the temple complex in the world, this massive structure was destroyed. It was so gigantic, it occupied the place of 26 football fields. That's how big this thing was, this complex. But 40 years after Jesus' prediction, the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem. They laid siege to it and demolished the entire city, including the temple. And for some reason, the Roman engineers went to the extent of not just destroying the temple, but literally prying it apart. Massive stone by massive stone with giant crowbars, and hurled these stones, some of which weighed up to 40 tons, onto the flagstones below, not leaving one stone left on another, as Jesus foretold with stunning accuracy. And many of those stones are still there, still lying there to this day. The horrific consequences of rejecting their Messiah. Josephus, the historian of that day, says 1 million people died during the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. The lead-in lesson Jesus teaches us about the end times is that refusing his offer of salvation is catastrophic. And that's not just true for the Jewish nation, but for all humanity. As with the nation of Israel, so with us. Jesus offers himself. He offers eternal life. He offers forgiveness of sins. The very things that the temple symbolized and offered to God's people. He has it all rolled up in his person. Fellowship with God. Eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth. And none of it, by the way, is deserved by us. I don't see any halos out there. That's because none of us deserve it. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he paid in full for our salvation. And then he rose from the dead. Don't refuse Jesus. The religious leaders that rejected Jesus, they knew the Hebrew Bible by heart. Many of them had the Torah memorized word for word. And yet they missed their Messiah, not for lack of knowledge, but because their hearts were proud. They refused to humble themselves. You can have knowledge, biblical knowledge, truth, and yet miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus. Don't refuse to humble yourself. He wants to save you. Don't refuse Jesus. The second point, the second lead-in lesson about the last days, number two on your outline, recognize the birth pains. Now, raise your hand, ladies, if you've experienced labor pains. Kristen, have you experienced any labor pains? No? She's not raising her hand. She has 10 kids, in case you didn't know. Guys, raise your hands if you've witnessed a woman experiencing labor pains. All right? There we go. Yes, in our case, for all three of our kids. Of course, the big question is always how long and how painful is it going to be? I've never been through it myself personally, but I know, I've heard. When labor pains begin, you can't assume that the baby is coming immediately. It could be false labor. The pains may go away. Or even if it's the real deal, the delivery might be hours and hours ahead, or even in some cases days ahead. The longest labor on record, do you know what it is? I bet you can't guess. The longest labor on record, Joanne Krystanek of Wrocław, Poland, delivered twins after 75 days of labor. Woo! I'm surprised she's still alive. She's even smiling. She was pregnant with triplets, and one of them died, and she successfully gave birth to twins. That's heroic. And yet, we've got her beat in this passage. Look at Chapter 24, beginning at verse 3. Later on, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" Jesus told them, "Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah.' They will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. global labor pains, and they've been going on now for almost 2,000 years. Jesus and his disciples sit on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. Facing them across the Kidron Valley is, on Mount Zion, the temple complex. It dominates the landscape for miles. It's ginormous, this temple. And Jesus has just made the jaw-dropping prediction that it will be totally destroyed. His disciples are mortified, they're stupefied. The Messiah is supposed to rule the world from the temple in Jerusalem. How can it be totally destroyed? And so with red-hot curiosity, they ask him, verse 3, tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world? Jesus said, you will not see me again. I will not come to you again until. So he's going away and he's going to come back. Remember, these guys are clueless about Jesus' execution. Even though he's predicted it and warned them about it several times, they just can't fathom a dying Messiah. How's this all going to work? The temple is going to be destroyed? What's he going to do? He's going away? Is he going back to Galilee or something? And then he's coming back, and to do what? Is he going to destroy the temple and then rebuild it himself? What's going to do? How does this all work? You see, they don't have our vantage point. In their thinking, this destruction and Jesus' return and the end must all happen basically at the same time. That's what their question implies. His cross, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his global mission to reach all nations, the whole church age, why, none of those things are on their radar. And so to explain, Jesus uses the illustration of labor pains. See, right now, the kingdom is within us. We are the children of the kingdom. So you might say that the kingdom is in utero right now. It isn't fully manifest on the earth. The kingdom is in labor, and it's going to give birth and manifest itself in the world. It's going to see the light of day. And Jesus describes it in terms of birth pains. The temple's destruction is going to be a labor pain, a very sharp one. But there are more. Jesus goes on to describe 7 labor pains, and you have them listed there on your outline. The first, A, false messiahs, verse 5. False prophets who claim to be the Messiah. Back in Jesus' day and ever since, phony messiahs have come and gone. In recent decades, we've seen David Koresh and Jim Jones and Sung Myung Moon and many others. The next labor pain, B on your outline, wars and rumors of war. In every generation, there have been wars and threats of wars. The 20th century was the biggest yet. We saw a huge number of wars. And here's a chart. It's beginning in the 1940s and goes into the 2000s here. You see that in the 40s, well, this was during World War II, but then in the 50s, the wars diminish. and come back in the 60s, a bit down in the 70s, come back in the 80s and so forth, and in the 2000s, haven't been many wars. This is looking at the entire globe and how many wars have happened. And so there's been a diminishment in recent decades. And yet, this is what we would expect from labor pains. They come and they go. They get very intense, and then they might back off for a while and then come back even stronger. See on your outline, the third labor pain, famines. Every generation from Genesis to Jesus to our own times has had famines. D, the fourth labor pain, earthquakes. Some earthquakes or some generations, some centuries have seen more than others, but every century has them. Five, the E on your outline, persecution of Christians. Starting with Jesus and the apostles. You see it in the book of Acts. Every generation has witnessed the oppression and persecution of Christians. And sometimes it's been by a corrupt clergy and churches persecuting the followers of Jesus. The 20th century was the worst yet. In the 20th century, more people were put to death for their faith in Jesus than all the centuries before combined. It's terrible. This labor pain has been intensifying. Next, Jesus predicts, F on your outline, apostasy. This is verse 10. Christians who fall away from their faith and become enemies of the gospel. We've seen some people that have made the headlines in this regard. You know, big name Christians leaving the faith, in some cases becoming atheists. In verse 10, Jesus says, many will turn away from me and betray and hate one another. This has been happening since Judas betrayed Jesus. And we see it today. How many people do you know of who once claimed the name of Jesus and are no longer following him? The next one, the last one, G on your outline, widespread wickedness, verse 12. Jesus says, sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. We've seen periods of history where wickedness was way more intense than in other generations, and I think we're in the middle of that right now. We're seeing a major labor pain with that. Now look over these seven labor pains. Do these events look familiar to you? Do they not resemble the daily newscast on the cable news or in your newspapers? Yes, you say. Well, Jesus obviously must be coming soon. It must be in this generation, right? Answer? It might be. It sure might be in this generation. But please remember, we're talking about labor pains here. They come and they go in waves. Jesus says in verse 6, don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Don't forget Jesus' point here. These events, all of these events, are characteristic of the age, what we call the church age. They're like labor pains. They come and they go in surges. And you don't know till the end when the baby is coming. Have you ever been visited at your home by Jehovah's Witnesses? Have you? They'll tell you, yeah, since 1914, all these things have been happening, earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars. Well, They don't know history too well. I remember when I was a new Christian, this topic fascinated me. I listened to preachers and I read books and tracts and magazines that assured me that just recently we've entered the end times. All the signs are here. How do we know? Well, we got false messiahs, we got earthquakes happening, we got famines and wars and rumors of wars. In the 1960s and 70s and 80s, Russia was going to start a nuclear war. And then there was Mikhail Gorbachev. Remember him with the birthmark on his forehead? Antichrist, obviously, right? People were saying that. Then in the 1990s, it was Saddam Hussein. It was no longer the Russians because they had kind of gone down in power. Now it was the Islamic world and the oil crisis. And some Christians were panicking, and the doomsday preachers and the booksellers made a fortune. But if you study history, you'll find that every generation of Christians since Jesus has thought that their generation was the final generation, was the terminal generation. You say, well, was Jesus wrong? No! He was exactly right. These events will characterize the entire church age so that each generation looks like the final generation, the last generation. It's not that Jesus was wrong, it's that we've missed that point. We should always be ready. Remember our series verse, you must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. This was spoken to the entire church age, not just to the final generation. The apostles were supposed to be expecting that it could happen at any time and to always be prepared, and every generation since. Don't waste your time seeking signs or combing news reports and watching for conspiracy theories and this kind of thing. No, just be faithful. Be ready for him to return. Preparing is all about faithfulness to Jesus. Which brings us to our third and final lead-in lesson about the last days. Number three on your outline. Stay faithful to the end. Now we have with us here today our latest newlywed couple, Graham and Bethany. Stand up, would you? Congratulations. They were supposed to go on their honeymoon to Florida, all right? But a hurricane kind of changed the plans a little bit. And we saw a little harbinger of that at their wedding, because just as the bride was coming down the aisle, the rain started coming down in buckets. And so, like I said, we got a baptism thrown in free of charge, not just a wedding, right? But it was a great day, a wonderful celebration. And the rain did not put a damper on it in the final analysis. But what if, try to imagine this, I know it sounds ridiculously unbelievable, because it is, but suppose when these two are standing before me and I read the vows, I read them to Bethany, and instead of saying, I do, which she said, instead she says, I don't. Graham's jaw drops. Disaster, right? What about all the vows and the what about the plans? What about the suits? What about the dresses? What about the cake? What about the invitations? What about the honeymoon? All this stuff, the reception. Oh, it all goes down the tubes right then. That would be a disaster. Not rain, but the lack of commitment. That would be a disaster. Or if they cheated on one another and didn't follow through on those vows. And that, again, unthinkable. Well, folks, becoming a Jesus follower is like saying, I do, to Jesus. It's a commitment to follow him, to love him, to serve him, not just till death do you part, but forever. You see, getting saved is not just a one and done. Okay, I did that, I took care of that, now let's get on with the rest of my life, business as usual. No. It's a life-altering commitment. And the test for its genuineness is faithfulness to Jesus. Jesus says in verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's not about charts or prophecy maps. It's not about who gets all the prophetic details sorted out most accurately. Nope, you can have all of that right, and yet if you're not faithful to Jesus, who loves you and died to save you, it's all a waste. It's not the loudest or biggest or brightest or cutest Christian. It's the most faithful Christian. That's what it's about. It's about faithfulness. It's not how well you start, it's how well you finish. That you remain faithful. That your love for Jesus is passionate. That you're devoted to your church family as your brothers and sisters. That you're kind to your neighbor. And even your enemy. And that you freely forgive because you belong to Jesus. Make serving Christ your number one priority. Not storing up treasures on earth. Listen, we Americans, we've been living in a protective bubble for generations. Do you know that? The comfort, the prosperity, the freedom that we've enjoyed, it's wonderful. But it's not typical. It's not the norm. Much as I believe in it and want it to continue, it's not the norm for the Jesus follower in Asia and Africa and Central and South America, where the church is alive and passionate and growing by leaps and bounds. This map shows the top 50 countries where Christians are being brutalized and oppressed and persecuted. They're suffering the labor pains, folks. Some are jailed and tortured for Christ. The safety of their families is threatened. Some are burned alive, buried alive, beheaded alive for Jesus, and yet they're not backing down. Local churches get shot up by terrorists, and other churches in the area, their attendance doesn't go down. Would you still go to church if churches around here were being shot up by terrorists? Well, you see, serving Jesus to them is more important than life. Here we back down if we get defriended, right? We desperately need, I'm talking to myself, we desperately need to toughen up for Jesus. Because tough times may be coming a lot sooner than we know. Enjoy the bubble, but don't get too comfortable. And most of all, don't allow it to distract you, because Jesus promises that despite all the opposition As the labor pains progress in severity, the true church, the true Jesus follower, is not going to back down. Look how he ends, verse 14. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the world so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come. What's this tell me? What's this tell you? It tells us that in the teeth of opposition, the gospel is still moving forward. We're still reaching the lost. Still going strong. Reminds me, yesterday I visited Art Javery in the hospital. Many of you know he's on his deathbed from all signs. And his wife, Dixie, was there. And she was saying to me, Pastor, she always calls me that, Pastor. She said, the thing that concerns me most is that I bring glory to the Lord during this time. That I'm a good witness to the people here at the hospital. That was Art. Art, even when he barely could talk, was trying to witness to people. That's the church at the end times, folks. When Jesus returns, he's going to find a dark world, but a bright church. The book of Revelation predicts a worldwide revival and spiritual awakening. At the end, the number of Christians will be innumerable despite the opposition. I want to be part of that. No matter what the cost, I want Stony Creek to be a part of that. I don't know when it's coming, the big one, but I want to be part of a revival, a spiritual awakening. And so get involved in Reach for the Streets. Get plugged into ministry, to serving. This is the stuff that's going to last. Let's get red hot for Jesus. We're going to close our service here in just a few moments. I invite you to stand with me. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've never said I do to Jesus, but you would like to today. You would like to be saved. And come on down here after the service and talk to one of the members of our pastoral prayer team. They will show you, they will tell you, they will explain to you how to receive Christ as your Savior. That's the most important decision you can make in your life. Maybe you need prayer for something that's going on in your life. Maybe you're hurting. Maybe you've got an illness or a loved one or something. Come on down here and get prayer from one of the members of our pastoral prayer team. If you brought your offering with you, we've got the wooden box in the back. You can put it back there. Many of us have already given online, and so let's just dedicate our gifts to the Lord in a closing prayer here. Father in heaven, we look forward. May it truly be the prayer of our hearts, Maranatha. Come, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Father, whether it's sooner or later, I pray, Father, that we would be ready. We would be red hot for you. That Stony Creek Church would be part of a great revival and spiritual awakening in this community and beyond. That you would light our country, light our world on fire with the gospel. Even though we know the oppression and the persecution is going to get worse. Father, I just pray for any person here who doesn't know Jesus, that person today would come to Christ and be saved. We commit our tithes and our offerings to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Please use every penny to the glory of your name. Amen.